Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm really excited about this seminar. It's one that I know our church found really helpful. About once every 10 years, I preach an above-average sermon. And there was a lady at our church who was an unusual comment that did strike me. She said, that needs to be a CD that we give to new visitors to know what we are. And I thought, we don't do that, but it was a nice idea, and I thought, well, I'm glad if it was that foundational, because that was the goal. I originally had preached through 1 Timothy years ago, and it was a memorable experience in some various ways, if you want to ask me about that privately. And but then I revisited 1 Timothy chapter 4 in Antioch a few years ago, and talked about what it means to have an ordinary ministry. There's a lot of adjectives that get used today for churches to market ministries, and this is not usually one of them, ordinary. It's more along the lines of radical. I mean, look at the book titles, right? Epic church, revolutionary, transformative, impactful. You're not going to sell a book calling it ordinary church. ultimate, extreme church, awesome church, emergent, alternative, innovative, cutting edge, explosive, breakthrough church, right? Trailblazing, taking things to a whole new level, the next big thing. Church Unusual is one that we have in our area in Johannesburg. And lately, if you've been watching the trend, sadly, in the States, which will reach our shores here in South Africa sooner or later, often to our detriment, the latest is the woke church, if you've seen. Hashtag woke church, social justice church. And wonderful, controversial, political hot potatoes. So tomorrow, Mark's going to do a seminar on that. Mark Penner. What it means to be woke. But these are a lot of adjectives going around. And ironically, all of this trendy lingo has become rather ordinary and predictable. But the word ordinary is one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary. I mean, how dare you describe a ministry as usual, normal, regular, or ordinary? I mean, who wants a bumper sticker on your car that says, my child is an ordinary student at Stony Brook Primary School? You know, who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, but with an ordinary marriage, an ordinary family, working an ordinary job, and is, I dare say, a member of an ordinary church living an ordinary Christian life? It sounds like the unforgivable sin, doesn't it? I mean, how's that going to look on your Facebook profile or your Twitter hashtag, you know? Hashtag ordinary, right? How's that going to make your CV stand out? Michael Horton has nailed this with a recent book that came out a couple years ago. And he points out one of the reasons for our obsession with the extraordinary today is a culture of revivalism spawned by Charles Finney in the mid-1800s. That shaped much of American and Western Protestantism. Another more discerning pastor in Finney's day, I think it was Asahel Nettleton, who once remarked, Mr. Finney has replaced the system of the catechism with the system of the bench, meaning the altar call. He's replaced regular doctrinal question and answer, catechizing and memorizing of Scripture with crisis experience when you come to the front. It's nothing new, brothers. It's actually been around for too long. Near the end, Finney replaced a religion built on doctrine with one built on crisis. Church became less about the ordinary means of grace that for centuries had birthed and grown and sustained believers. Instead, it was now about extraordinary experiences with God. Near the end of his own ministry, Finney himself grew concerned about this endless craving for ever greater experiences. And he himself remarked that it seemed to lead to spiritual exhaustion. You know anybody like that? You know any churches, any movements like that? They've headed for or they've hit into spiritual exhaustion. Finney's worries were well-founded, but the damage by then had already been done. How many believers do we know of, if not in our own hearts too often, we seem to always be swinging between enthusiasm and disillusionment. Between, you know, being just super thrilled and excited about something to depressed and ready to quit. Instead of a steady maturing in Christ. We are so prone to jump from one bandwagon and fad to the next, or from one emotion to the next, instead of continuing progress and spiritual growth. So 1 Timothy 4 gives us a very ordinary picture of what church life should be like. When we gather every Lord's Day, here's what should ordinarily happen. Yes, please don't get me wrong. We serve an extraordinary God, awesome, amazing, glorious in His ways and in His works. Yet He delights usually to work in ordinary, predictable ways. A lot of this comes down to my sermon tonight, for the few of you that maybe are in Pretoria for the evening, on the doctrine of providence, which has largely been lost in the church today. But in terms of how God ordinarily works in faithful New Testament ministry, 1 Timothy 4 is a great prescriptive passage. And let me read it in its entirety and then let's pray. 1 Timothy 4. And I'll ask you a question after we pray. In pointing out these things, he's just been warning about false teachers. Remember, there was a serious concern at Ephesus, going back to chapter 1, verse 3. False teachers teaching strange doctrines and asceticism, for example, and forbidding marriage and food is mentioned there in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 and 5. And then verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe until I come. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Our Father, as we come at perhaps one of the tougher times of a long but a wonderful day, feasting on your truth. What a privilege. How we thank you even just for the religious freedom in this land to do it. Again, for this faithful ministry of Grace Fellowship Church and the chance to come and learn. I commit each of my brothers and sisters here to you. And this, may we be rightly sobered. May there be more of a godly reverence and a holy fear in us to know that eternal salvation is at stake. Somehow, you, a sovereign God, who has declared not only the end and not only predestined the final outcome for all of your elect, but also the means by which that will come about, through warnings, through instructions, through caution such as this. Oh Lord, use this hour we have together this afternoon to help us increase our vigilance, to improve our watchfulness over our life, our doctrine, to strive more for ordinary, biblical, New Testament ministry, to delight in it, to pursue it more relentlessly and faithfully in a very confused age, a very churchless and an age of very unhealthy churches and confused ministries that are like shifting sand and are floating around on the sea with every wind of doctrine. Fix us, anchor us in these truths, for the good of our flocks, for the glory of Christ our head, and the advance of your gospel in our land. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question first. Why do you think ordinary is a dreaded word today, and why you wouldn't want to have an ordinary church? Yeah, that's a good point. We exaggerate our lives. Yep. That's insightful. It's a good point. That's not usually how people view ordinary today. Yeah. And by the way, I'm sure some of you are thinking, wait, I don't want to be mediocre. I don't want to be unexcellent. I don't want to just be status quo. And so I think you'll see that's not what I mean. But why is ordinary falling on hard times today in churches? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it doesn't stand out. In the age of marketing, you have to reinvent yourself and niche market yourself. Yeah, it doesn't help you sell yourself. Yeah, that's a good point. A lot to do with marketing. Yes. Yeah, amen. Now, what a convicting session. Yeah. Same thing. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Skinny jeans and smoke machines. That's how you build a church today. Sadly. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, I think there's many reasons why that we're afraid of that today. I think you're right. A lot of it has. Appreciate your input. Another way to put it is, we were busy before the Lord provided a building and place of our own. Now, 2 years ago, at Antioch, we were planning, and then I joked with our people and I preached this. I think about 4 or 5 years ago, and I said, how about on our sign we say, Antioch Bible Church, the church like your grandmother went to. That's going to sell. I mean, there's going to be throngs of people. I mean, we're not going to know where to put them all, right? Ha, ha, ha. You know. But if your grandmother was godly, that's a good thing. We want to be a church that your grandparents would recognize. It wouldn't be so trendy, so different, so radical, or whatever, that it's foreign to what Christians have believed down through the ages, because we're following the same book. We're building on the same principles, if you get my drift. All right, 10 marks of an ordinary ministry, one that God calls good and faithful, as we'll see there in verse 6. One that actually has become very extraordinary today, and that God could use in very extraordinary ways. This verse 6 really is the headline that frames and focuses this whole passage, if you've ever studied it or preached through it. It's a banner that flies over the whole passage from verse 6 down to verse 16. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a what? What's the headline there? The executive summary. It's all about being a diakonos, right? A kalos diakonos. We just heard about that recently. A table waiter, a servant. Yes, every Christian is to be a servant. Yes, deacons are to be lead servants. But pastors are to be chief deacons, you could say. The leaders of the lead servants. And ministers that are particularly in view here in verse 6. Diakonos. Table waiters. Kalos, the adjective there. Good, excellent, divinely approved, well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord, who is the founder and the head and the CEO of this whole operation, right? In the 16th century, the Protestant reformers spoke about the biblical offices in the church that were extraordinary and unique in the apostolic age. New Testament apostles and prophets. Contrasting that with the not extraordinary, ordinary offices in the church, like pastors and elders, and like deacons and servants in the church. I'm glad you're at this conference if you're a continuationist and you're not a cessationist, but I have to just footnote to say that is one more problem that has been spawned by continuationism, is that this constant lust for the extraordinary, and however unintentional, by the most sincere and godly of people who we can learn from in many other areas, but it does kind of diminish ordinary week in, week out, preaching, teaching of the word, faithful biblical ministry, once you have this door open to the spectacular and the phenomena driven ministry. What are our ideas today? If you ask the man on the street, what's a good minister? The man in the pew in your church, or the woman, what makes a good minister? What do you think people would say? Fill in the blank. A good minister.
Makes you feel good.
Yeah, makes you feel good. What else?
Practice what you preach.
Yeah, practice what you preach.
Good.
The good man. Okay. Yeah, eloquent, winsome, charming, holds interesting, Right? Right? I often hear people say, the first thing out of church is, yeah, he speaks well. Well, of course, you don't go and listen to someone who speaks badly. That's not a virtue. But as a preacher, you're like, oh, I hope there's more to it than just spoke well. You know, Oprah speaks very well, by the way. You know, Joel Osteen speaks exceptionally well. If you want to talk about just delivery and ability to hold 40,000 people's attention and a few million more viewers, a good minister is defined here as God defines it. It gets defined according to our culture, doesn't it? African culture admires men of power, miracles, and so forth, and the supernatural. So pastors in cultures like African culture get culturally adapted, and they become like a Christian Sengoma, right? Just a man of gospel signs and wonders. Western culture, on the other hand, admires what today? Managers, psychologists, right? And organizers and motivators. So pastors, sadly, just become a worldly cultural version of that. A Christianized, you know, life coach or so forth. But the question is here, how do we serve the church best? How can we be a faithful, good, God-pleasing minister, as we heard this morning? Whether we're ever famous, whether ever we write books, whether we're ever known, whether we're ever top conference speakers, lest I be proud, I was a backup. I'm a stand-in, right? Bob in the barrel, somebody cancels, phone Tim, right? It's good for our pride. Actually, I read to my wife one of the anyway, I she had a good laugh when I told her about the need and the opportunity. So anyway, let's just stick with the text here. It keeps us humble, right? Verse 6, first of all, the first mark of a good minister and of an ordinary ministry, one that God calls good and faithful, is it is points the way, pointing the way. We'll make them all participles here. An ordinary ministry is one that is pointing the way. Look at verse 6. It says, pointing out these things to the brethren. Preachers and teachers have to be pointers. Shepherds have to be pointers. You can't be vague and fuzzy. You can't mumble or stutter. You have to be clear and specific, exact and definite. We have stepping stones in our garden, and we have a classical Christian homeschool co-op with like 50 kids and 20 moms on a Friday. And if those stepping stones aren't in place, someone's going to fall and trip. And it seems like almost every Monday I'm having to say with our gardener, can you fix those stepping stones because they're not handling the traffic? They need to be clear. People need to know where the next stones are so they're not going to get hurt and sue me. So it is in ministry. We have to give clear direction, right? Walk here, not here. Step there, not there. Paul does this all over his epistles, doesn't he? He does it all over 1 Timothy with the Ephesian church. No one could accuse Paul of beating around the bush or just hinting at what God requires. You know, I think maybe perhaps somehow the Lord maybe wants you to... sadly, a lot of the so-called prophecy today is really just, the Lord told me, I think. You know, Michelle and I bumped into someone last week who said a young lady lives in our neighborhood and goes to a charismatic church, and it was so encouraging that she wants to serve the Lord now. We didn't know that, and she says, "I'm just going to go into missions because the Lord just told me to just go into Africa and do something for Him." Well. It's exciting to see the desire, but it's so misleading because it's based on special revelation and there's no local church, there's no direction, there's no real doctrine there. Pointing the way. Paul, you could say, has a fluorescent finger. Here is what the Spirit is saying. Verse 1, right? The Spirit explicitly says, in the last days, some will fall away from the faith. And watch out for these false teachers. And that's true of this whole epistle in 1 Timothy. Here's how you should pray in the church, chapter 2. Here's how men should behave, chapter 2. Here's how women should behave, chapter 2. Here's what kind of elders and deacons you should have in the church, chapter 3. And brothers and sisters, isn't this one precise reason why our people need more than just a Sunday morning sermon in church? If they're ever to become biblically literate, well-grounded, deeply rooted Christians, they're going to need some additional sermons and courses and small groups and reading books and Sunday night service, whatever you can find to get people. And I think most Christians today are oblivious to this. They just want a shortcut. And they're patting themselves on the back because they made it to church on Sunday morning. Hey, this is a good week, you know. It's a good month. I went to church all four Sunday mornings. Good for me. I've heard four sermons this month. Man. You know, I'm a strong Christian. You're going, if only you knew. If only you knew. You're barely getting through the month. You're getting no other biblical input. You are biblically illiterate compared to Christians of the past era. If you're not also getting Bible hours, Sunday school courses, catechizing, Sunday nights, whatever it takes to get grounded, Colossians 2, so as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so rooted and built up in Him, Paul talks about. Well fed, as we'll see. That's number two. Eating well. Ordinary ministry is not only pointing the way, but number two, verse 6 and 7, talk about eating well. My parents are now in their early 70s, and the Lord has blessed them with good health, but a part of it is wise choices that they have made. And they tell people often their strategy in life as best they can, physically, while trusting the Lord, however many years He wants to give them. But a strategy for staying healthy is eat less, move more. It's pretty basic, isn't it? Eat less, move more. And that is even more true in the spiritual realm, isn't it? If you look at the text here, look what Paul says in verse 6. Pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. And then he's going to follow that with a negative. So when we talk about eating well, there is a positive followed by a negative. Two aspects of a healthy spiritual diet here. First of all, nourishing yourself. Look at what he says there. On the words of the faith and on sound doctrine. How can you feed others if you're not feeding yourself? Some pastors are so busy giving out, they never take in. When's the last time you read a good, solid Christian book for your own edification? Mothers sometimes who are nursing fail to look after their own diet. And then the baby also suffers, right? The word here is nourished, being brought up. Notice, present tense, ongoing. Continually being trained in and brought up with and nourished. The minister is to be an example of what God desires for every Christian, lifelong learning, continual growth. Again, my father has been a great example of this. I remember as a young, zealous Christian in high school, I was overzealous, and I would, in terms of, you know, trying to force all the books I was reading down my parents' throats, and I was unwise with that. But it's just kind of funny how I think as the Lord has grown me, and also as my father has had more time now in retirement. He now is pressuring me. I can't keep up with all the Christian books he's reading. And every time I come into his room, there's this stack of, and he's just a quiet man. He doesn't talk about it unless you ask him, but he's just constantly reading. I'll be like, Dad, did you see the latest that you know, Carson has come out with? Or did you see this? Have you this Puritan book? Like, yeah, read that last month, you know? Just devouring truth, and often just for his own growth, you know, or a few men that he's discipling. He's not preaching. He's not much of a preacher, though he's a good teacher of the word. But just this lifelong learning and appetite. And I love the story about Kevin DeYoung talking to Al Mohler, and CJ Mahaney's in the background. And Kevin DeYoung said the thing you're never supposed to say to Al Mohler. And apparently CJ was behind him. And Kevin, early in his ministry, said, Al, have you ever read? And CJ was in the background going, you never say that to Al Mohler, have you ever read? Because if he hasn't, by the end of the sentence, he's downloaded it on Kindle. He'll read it before the sun sets, you know? So most of us aren't that smart. But I like the example of, here's a man who's voracious. And if you mention a book that he needs to be a better Christian leader, he's going to do what he can to learn and grow and strive. And that looks different with different of us. in terms of our reading speed, but the appetite is, I want to be nourished. I want to learn. Specifically, notice there, sound doctrine and words of faith. Words of faith probably refers to the canon, what we now know as the canon of Scripture. And then sound doctrine is the organizing of Scripture, the doctrine that the Bible produces, and we'll look at that in my lective tomorrow, which includes historic confessions and helpful outlines and summaries of core biblical truth. We're nourished by both the words of faith and the sound doctrine that the Scripture produces. Like a tree planted by streams of water, right? Psalm 1. Delight in the law of the Lord, meditating day and night. Billy Graham once spoke to a large crowd of preachers in London in his latter years. Looking back across decades of ministry, and Billy Graham admitted, I would change two things. First of all, I would study three times as much as I had. That's quite a strong admission, is it not? He says, I preach too much and I've studied too little. Second, by the way, I see a lot of young men who have the opposite problem, if I could just be frank. They study too much and they preach too little. So anyway, number two, he says he would give more time to prayer. So part of eating well is being nourished properly, but also then avoiding junk food, right? Staying away from things that produce spiritual cavities in your mouth, right? Not becoming this malnourished Christian. See, Paul is speaking here to Timothy and the Ephesian church, but he never takes his eye off the opponents, the threats to the body of Christ. And so he says, Timothy, be nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine, which you've been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Reject that poison. Don't respect it. Don't accommodate it. He says, however Christian it might claim to be, however biblical it might claim to be, have nothing to do with it. And that's what sells today, doesn't it? I mean, just look at the books on people who went to heaven, claim to go to heaven. It's ridiculous how those things sell and produce movies and DVDs and programs and websites and TV shows. Christians have never been more gullible than today. Biblical illiteracy, lack of discernment is at an all-time high, right? How we need to guard our diet as Christians. I don't have a heart problem yet in my 44 years of living, but I get the impression when I go to Spur, there are certain items on the menu that are healthier that your cardiologist would prefer that you order based on the little symbol next to the item. What's heart healthy? We need to tell our people what is healthy and what isn't. And that doesn't just mean giving them a hit list of good authors and bad authors. Because just when you think you've figured that out, your favorite guy runs a conference with Rick Warren as a speaker or gets on the woke church bandwagon or whatever. And so it's not that easy. Just say, here's bad names, here's good names. That's what you do in kindergarten and creche. All right? These are adults. And yes, you can name names and warn people, but you got to produce Bereans who can compare things with Scripture. John MacArthur could go south. Got a pretty good track record, and I'm thankful for men like him who've gone the distance. But everything has to be compared with Scripture, right? And we have to train our people to be Bereans. I just look at the Gospel Coalition website. Can I be specific with you? They have some of the best and a few of the worst articles I've ever read on the same website. I love that website. I use it all the time. And I'm shocked sometimes at the things that they'll allow on there. Be discerning. Be discerning, right? Be nourished. Avoid junk food. Eat well, right? I remember in Madagascar where we've gone almost every year for ministry for the last 5 or 6 years out of Antioch and with Fali and Hadza that are now there. And Fali's dad showed me something from Pastor Chris Oikolomi from Christ Embassy that had made it to Madagascar. Oh, I was just, I think it was a righteous anger. And we knew him and had something of a relationship. Sometimes you don't have that luxury. And I might have still said what I said, but he just mentioned, yeah, we got this the other day. And he has pretty decent English. And I didn't plan, but the first thing out of my mouth was like, that's poison. He was like, oh, so what do you really think about this literature? I said, that's what I think. It's poison. Please don't bring that into this country. It's killing us in Johannesburg. It's destroying the church in South Africa. Keep it out of your country. It's poison. Have you noticed how the Lord changes people's reading appetites in your church when they get saved without you ever telling them? I've never preached once against DSTV, by the way. I've never mentioned that I can think of DSTV in a sermon because I don't really understand it. We don't do TV in my house, so I'm not that up on all the latest things. But I know it has a great influence, and it's 10 minutes down the road in Randburg where I live. So I see if someone's got a lot of money. But every year I hear about people in the church saying, I don't think I need DSTV. You know, oh, maybe for the sports or whatever, but sure, what else can I do with that money? And you never preach a sermon against it. You just preach the truth. You teach them to eat well. You warn them about their spiritual diet. They get a taste for something better. And eventually, like, why would I settle for less? And you just see the appetite start to change, you know? And then they tell you, like, man, I had all these motivational John Maxwell, whatever books about leadership. And, man, all this solid, you know, biblical expository stuff on leadership. It's so much better. I'm like, yeah, I love it. It's great. And I never had to tell you, don't read John Maxwell. You can learn a few things if you had to, but what you're reading now is so much better. And you, there was some self-discovery there through the Bible, biblical principles, right? Number three, not only ordinary churches pointing the way, eating well, but number three, training for godliness. Training for godliness. If you want to not become the next spiritual couch potato, getting fat on junk food, here's what you're going to have to do. Keep reading, verse 7. On the other hand, strong contrast here, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What's the difference between a good and a great athlete, a good and a great student, often a good and a great preacher? It's not some mystical X factor, you know, unknown spiritual dynamic. Often it's just discipline, right? One works harder than the others. One of my greatest fears as a minister is that I'll be known for a myriad of other things less important than godliness. Remember that saying, I think it was Mark Dever once met a unbeliever in Washington, D.C. at a meal or a banquet. And he said, Pastor Dever, I just need to be frank with you. In my years here in this city, my impression is when you meet a Buddhist monk, you meet a holy man. When you meet a Baptist pastor, you meet an organizer, a manager. Take it with a huge pinch of salt, but sad, isn't it? If that's the world's perception of pastors today. Train yourself for godliness. John Owen writes, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, and the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees and secret before God Almighty, that he is and no more. But how? How are we going to be godly? How are we going to have godly piety and Christ-likeness? It won't be an accident. It won't be mere emotions. Not, as we saw in the last seminar, just some decision or event or crisis. It's going to be through gymnazo, right? Verse 7, the Greek word for discipline yourself. Literally, it could be translated to exercise naked. In the Greek, because that's how they did it in the ancient world. Please don't do that literally in your ministry. Definitely be the last sermon you ever preached. It's where we get gymnasium from, right? God's church is to be a gym, not a spa. We're here to mature and grow, not to sit and soak. And how do you grow? Through spiritual gymming, rigorous conditioning, godly programming, and rigorous structure and active pursuit of holiness. I love the Westminster Catechism refers to ordinary means of grace. Oh, watch out, there's the O word. Ordinary means of grace, scripture, local church, prayer. So simple and yet so profound. Billy Graham talks about his famous father-in-law, Nelson Bell, medical missionary in China, oversaw a 400-bed hospital, sometimes on his own. And yet, amidst all these demands, Nelson Bell would rise 4:30 in the mornings, spend 2 to 3 hours in Bible reading, refuse to look at correspondence, refuse to answer the phone. Today that means offline, laptop closed, smartphone. I found in the mornings it helps me, usually it needs to charge anyway, and just to leave the phone in the bedroom and go upstairs for the time with the Lord. It's not even accessible. If it's an emergency, I live in the same house as my wife. She knows where to find me upstairs. If it's a ministry emergency, it probably can wait, and they know where I live. If my leaders need to come get me. If you don't guard those times with the Lord. Billy Graham said about his father-in-law, Nelson Bell, quote, "He just read the scriptures every morning. He was a walking Bible encyclopedia. People wondered. They were amazed at the holiness and the greatness of his life." I must say, I'm jumping into tomorrow's antinomianism seminar, but I'll probably forget this tomorrow. It's just not in my notes. This is for free. Bible reading plans are not popular anymore, and I'm sick and tired of the number of pastors and church leaders who said to me, "Oh, that's so legalistic. I just like to meditate on a few more verses each time. I just don't like to get locked into a plan." You're just being lazy. Have you noticed? I've just found Bible reading plans. People are like, "Oh, no, that's too structured for me." Well, I wonder why it's called the McShane Bible. How would you like to be as holy as McShane was? He died at 29, and we're all still talking about him. And we're all still reading his books. And we're all still raving about his prayer life and his evangelism and his exploits into the Jewish people. And McShane, how many of you have heard of Robert McShane? Raise your hand. Because of the holiness of his life and the fruitfulness of the ministry. I wonder why the Bible reading plan is named after him. Because he was ruthlessly disciplined about his scripture reading and structure. It's a false dichotomy to say, "Oh, I'm just going to be spiritual and sincere, or I'm going to be really structured and disciplined." That is a false dichotomy. And it's a kind of antinomianism. The reward is worth it. Look at verse 8. The reward is worth it. Bodily discipline is only a profit little, but godliness is profitable for all things. I'll leave this for you for exegetical spade work another time. But literally, it could be translated, holding promise of the life that now is and which is to come. There's no gold medal. There's no amount of fitness and physique that can compare to the thrill of growing closer to Christ. All the benefits this brings. You've seen I have my son with me. Of course, he's wise enough to go listen to other seminars that he hasn't heard before. So I'm going to mention him in his absence. He likes physical fitness. And it's a great reference point for me to say, how's the spiritual fitness? It's very easy to put more time into physical fitness than into spiritual fitness, which doesn't yield immediate results that the girls like to look at, right? But yields lasting benefits, even eternal benefits, right? No greater investment you could make. A lot of the markets are unstable today, aren't they? Not this one. Here's a guaranteed investment, right? I like the way Jay Adams puts it. He likes to open up a counseling seminar. I've heard him do this once. He says to people, "Who made you who you are today?" Christians give typical answers. And with very good, pure motives. Who made me who I am today? Grace of God. All the grace of God. All the grace of God. False. Part of who you are today is choices you've made, habits you've formed, decisions, priorities, patterns, behavior, lifestyles, and so forth. Yes, ultimately the grace of God. But a part of my character at age 44, Tim Cantrell, is habits in my life. Sleep habits, devotional habits, friendship habits, reading habits. That's a part of who your character is today, is habits that you have formed. And when you recognize that, you might be able to change it and work on it, right? Train yourself for godliness. Number 4, ordinary ministries. Point the way, eat well, train for godliness. Number 4, laboring in hope. This is a very encouraging verse in the midst of a tough text, a tough passage. Look at verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Paul likes to talk about these faithful, reliable, rock-solid, trustworthy sayings that you can take to the bank and count on in ministry. And I think this one also here is pointing forward, as most of his tend to do. Verse 10, "For it is for this we labor and strive." Why? Why do we break our backs? Why do we wear ourselves out in missionary labors and constant ministry? And striving for our own holiness to begin with. Why do we engage in this life or death struggle with eternity at stake? He says, I'll tell you. Here's what keeps us going. It's a trustworthy saying. It energized the first Christians. It should motivate every church and every minister. Verse 10, he says, For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We've attached our hope in this one place. We've fixed it there. It's not just a hope so. It's the biblical hope, confident expectation that our God is alive. He's not like the dead idols, right? The tomb is empty. He is alive, and he's a God who saves, who snatches doomed sinners out of the pit, who has a strong arm that reaches down to rescue broken lives. Specifically, why do you think the distinction is here? Talk to me for a minute. Why does he say Savior of all, and especially believers? Any thoughts? What's going on there? Gideon, what do you think? That's right. I think it's potential compared to actual. I think that's the clearest, simplest way to interpret this. God is potentially the Savior for any sinner. Come, all who are weary, today if you hear His voice, all you know, weary and heavy laden, come to Christ. But He's only the actual Savior when you repent and believe, right? You could say soap. This Omo is a cleansing agent for any of your dirty clothes. But it's only actual when you buy it and take it home and use it, right? The Savior for all, especially for those who believe. What a hope for us in our ministries, right? No matter who we meet, we've had a wonderful work of God lately in our young people. Quite a few of the last Sunday nights, having a baptism, another one coming up, this coming next Sunday night, a divorced lady who I counseled her previous husband 10 years ago, and now she's married to, and it seems like, another unbeliever. I don't know. I've never met him. He never comes to church. She's been coming alone for a year. Just broken lives, but saved and growing and rejoicing in the Lord and being faithful at home. And she says, I can't come on Sunday nights because he barely lets me out of the house on Sunday mornings. Fine. We bless you, sister. We're with you. We're standing by you. And the last two Sunday nights, you know, young people, one from a very sheltered Christian home. And so it was only when she's 19 now that we were ready to baptize her, and there was some real evidence of conversion. But the girl before her, the Sunday before that, from the opposite, pagan, horrible, messed up home, and just there wasn't a dry in the room with her testimony about the sin that the Lord saved her out of. And you see the gospel at work. You see the Savior on the move, a God who's alive, a God who saves, and that motivates us to keep laboring, to keep striving, right? Number five, an ordinary ministry involves commanding and teaching. And I am very burdened about this one. And I know we're having less discussion this time, but I want to dive into this because I know there's a number of younger pastors here, and I think we neglect this area. Ordinary ministry is not only pointing the way to eating well, training for godliness, laboring in hope. Number five is commanding and teaching. Where would Israel have been without the bravery of General Joshua commanding their army into victory in Canaan? How would they have ever defeated the mighty Midianites if Gideon hadn't led the charge? Do you want to be a leader like Barak who says, oh, let Deborah do it? Not so. God uses commanding leaders to direct his people, his army, the church today, as Scripture tells us. Both of these, verse 11, are present continuous commands. Keep prescribing or commanding and keep teaching. No matter how stiff the opposition is, don't give up, Timothy. Don't stop. And brothers, you need to notice there's a two-sided pulpit in view here. There's a double-edged ministry. There's the commanding and then there's the teaching. We don't like the first, do we? I mean, when's the last time you heard someone talk about a sermon at church last Sunday or leaving the sanctuary and saying, hey, that was a great sermon. It was full of commands. I love that sermon because there were so many instructions and authoritative exhortations. We don't hear that much today, do we? But Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be afraid to prescribe, direct, order, command. Tell people there's duties to be performed. There's truths to be believed. There's behavior you need to change. You understand, when error arises and opponents threaten the bride of Christ, nothing short of authoritative leadership and firm instructions will do. I know of a certain counseling situation that we said as elders last Thursday, and I said, you know, I think this other elder and his wife would be perfect for going to this household and meeting these people. And they smiled and they said, "We're sending you, Tim. We think it's reached that point. They need the senior pastor and his wife to go there. And we're behind you 100%. And we'll be praying for you." And I said, "Well, just so you know, I'm going to start off easy. I'm going to appeal and be gentle. But I'm very concerned about this situation. And I may need to be very firm." Now, at some point, you save that for the next meeting when you have another elder there as a witness. And the elder said, "Get ready. You're probably going to have to take the gloves off." Ministry requires that. And our sinful, fallen nature is averse to authority. We live in an age that is extremely anti-authority, paranoid about submission. We live in a feminized church, in a feminized culture, don't we? By the way, I was talking with someone earlier today and saying what this idea of servant leadership often is like all about servant and a little bit about leadership. It has to be both. Young pastors come out of seminary and you have this strange idea that the people are actually going to listen to you. And thankfully, many do. But then you make this painful discovery that there are others in the church that only expected the pastor to be a therapist, a coach, a grandpa. Just cheers you on, unconditionally affirms the decisions you've already made for yourself. I mean, pastors exist so that after you've already made a major decision in life, they will give you a rubber stamp, right? Sadly, that's the mindset today. And so verses like this, point it out, command, other verses, obey your leaders. Hebrews 13, submit to them. I sat with a man years ago with our whole eldership. He's like, "I got my vines. I got my vines word study. I can't mean obey. It means fit into your life the suggestions that your leaders have, blah, 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 something." And we, as leaders, we were like, "Can't believe I'm hearing this. Vines must be rolling over in his grave." He was finding a million ways to get around the fact that leaders have to exercise authority. Yes, godly, Christ-like. I'm convinced many Christians view church today as a perpetual Christmas carol service. Nice little devotional, warm, cozy feeling, and then stay out of my life so I can smile and go home. Occasionally, I'll bump into someone at a restaurant. I know some of you have had this experience. They look vaguely familiar. They're having coffee with a friend. And they're looking at you. And so you feel like you should go greet them. And then they do the strangest thing. You almost gasp and stutter. And if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you would laugh out loud. And they turn to their friend there and they say, "Let me introduce you to my pastor, Tim." And you're like, "You must be joking. I haven't seen you in 6 months. If you come to church twice in the year, it's a good year. And you just introduce me as your pastor." Everything in me wants to go, that's a lie. I'm not your pastor. If I am, I'm the worst shepherd in the world. You never joined the church. You never submitted to the church. You've probably never even been baptized. But that's their view of pastoral authority and local church accountability. It has sunk to such a low point. A pastor is a nice ornament on my religious life, instead of someone who has a godly, real authority on my decisions and on the care of my soul. Titus 2:15, "These things are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one," what's it say? "Disregard you." I've seen too many young pastors, they get on their back feet. I was with a guy the other day and he said, "I know many, many years ago, I'll leave that illustration up. I know these are recorded. Let me be discreet. But too often, young pastors get on their back feet and they become a perpetual mentoree of the elders and they become a perpetual spiritual project of the elders who are trying to fix the senior pastor under the microscope for the next 20 years. And he's always, "Yes, sir. Yeah, boss. Yes, sir. Yeah, boss." You know what? They don't want that deep down. That's the worst thing for them, because they're all leaders, usually most in society, and they're good leaders in their home and in their business. And then they come and the minute there's a vacuum and the pastor is man-fearing, like someone talked about, nervous and indecisive, in a vacuum, someone's going to lead. And so young pastors need to, through the Scriptures, no authority of your own, but with the Scriptures, prescribe and teach, notice, not only strong leadership, but clear explanations, firm direction, and also faithful instruction. That's the other word there, teaching. Don't just have a one-string guitar, always correcting or only rebuking. There needs to be commanding and teaching. The best way to insulate against error is to educate with truth. And Paul calls us both preventative and prescriptive teaching. How does the Great Commission advance? After baptizing, teaching them everything I've commanded you, right? All over Mark's gospel, favorite verb for Christ's ministry, teaching, teaching, teaching. Have you noticed the dichotomy today? People say, oh, that pastor, he's a good teacher and preacher. Oh, this one, he's more pastoral. You ever notice that? The guy who's relational, likes to do lots of tea and coffee with people, he's pastoral. Oh, that guy, he's just a teacher, he's a preacher. I know what they're trying to say, and we must be relational, we must care for people, but the most pastoral thing you can do is feed the flock. The most pastoral, caring, shepherding thing you can do is instruct them with sound theology and sound doctrine. So it's a very therapeutic age we live in. Any questions, comments on that? I'll be quicker with the last ones. Any questions so far on what ordinary ministry looks like in these first five that we've talked about? Please feel free. If there's any quick examples or what that looks like, why it's unpopular today, why it's uncommon in churches. All right, well, I'll keep moving. I know it's a lot to take in. Number six, setting the example. Setting the example. You wonder how Timothy felt the first time he read this to the congregation. Verse 12, let no one, did he clear his throat at that point? Look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. There must have been some kind of opposition. And it's an age-old tactic. If you don't like the message, blame the messenger. You can hear the chats in the pews at Ephesus. Hey, once we had the old apostle, the gray-headed champion of the faith, and now we're stuck with this youngster. Some Johnny come lately, old foreign upstart from Lystra, half Jew, half Greek. I mean, I've been saved longer than he's been alive, you know? So what do you do when you're just not old enough? Like, how do you fix that? Talcum powder? What'd you say? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, like I think MacArthur says, outlive all your opponents. Yeah, well, easy for a guy who's 80 to say. Like, I'm still just, what, are you going to run around and start demanding some R-E-S-P-E-C-T? You know? Just throw out all your credentials and degrees and get another title. No, authority is granted. The flock and your fellow leaders ought to grant trust and authority given to your position as overseer or elder of the church, but there's also an earned authority. And that comes through example, right? 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one look down on you, but here's how you earn authority. Here's how you earn a hearing. Here's how you overcome the opposition. Set an example. He lists five areas there that we can only mention in passing: life, speech, faith, love, and purity. If you don't have the years for them to look up to, have a life they can look up to. Be a model that invites a following rather than a boss that requires one. Live a life so squeaky clean that they are compelled to respect you. Let the sheer weight of your character make up for your lack of years. Puritan Richard Cecil writes, example is more forceful than precept. People look at me 6 days a week to see what I mean on the seventh day. Living a life that preaches. This is a summary of these five areas. Be an example in your speech. The opponents are babblers. In your conduct, the opponents have lived reproachful lives. In your love, they've failed to love. They're selfish. In your faith, which they have shipwrecked. In your purity, which they have stained. That's why it goes back to number three, right? It's training for godliness. I like to think of 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, as a pentagon-shaped dressing room. Five different biblical mirrors to examine my Christ-likeness. Lord, how is my speech, my conduct, my love, my faith, my purity? We'll get into more of this on Wednesday in my general session. Number 7, keeping Scripture central. Keeping Scripture central. It's the only of the 10 marks on this list that have this preface, until I come. When I do arrive, here's what I'll be looking for. It's what you ought to be most focused upon. Give attention, or it could be translated, devote yourself, proseke. Don't be passive. Don't wait for it to happen. Don't expect others to do it for you. You grab hold of this. Stay focused on this. What is it? 3 things, really. I've called it keeping Scripture central. How? Through the reading, exhorting, and teaching. Bible reading, Bible preaching, Bible teaching is what he calls us to there. Not the Bible in the boot of your ministry. Not the Bible in the back seat. Not the Bible in the passenger seat. The Bible in the driver's seat of the ministry, right? How's Scripture reading going in your church? Do you read Scripture publicly? I particularly enjoy, in addition to the passage I'm preaching on, reading through other parts of Scripture. Right now, yesterday, we were in Micah chapter 6. I've been reading through the minor prophets. It leads, public Scripture reading leads to expository praying when you then do the pastoral prayer, as I've learned from many good mentors and models. And I practice that Scripture reading. I've been very challenged. It's hard to find people today that read Scripture well. He must be in the other seminar, but talk to my friend Richard Peskett. That is one of the best public readers of Scripture. He's at Mel Sprate Bible Church, which we planted out of Antioch. And it, when you hear Richard read Scripture, you realize, I'm useless. I've not been meditating on my passage. I'm just winging it. And you hear someone read it thoughtfully, and you realize, he must have read that thing 5 times. Obviously, he's been meditating on that passage. You cannot do it that well without practice. So I, as a minimum, I'll try and read it at least 2 or 3, probably 5 times as well. I'll start on a Friday and read it, prepare my prayer related to it, Micah chapter 6 last week, and then I'll read it to my wife usually on Sunday morning, and I'll use a pencil, try and highlight certain things. John Blanchard has some good things on public reading of Scripture as well, and there's some good material today calling us back to that. Bible reading, Bible preaching, here's application. Interesting, he talks about applying before he talks about teaching. Unusual, huh? Bible preaching, there is a second idea there in terms of exhortation. They said of Baxter, his sermons had hands and feet. They grabbed a hold of you. You couldn't escape. I want to be a preacher like that. Remember the gambler at the door after the sermon when the preacher mentioned gambling in his sermon? He didn't know the town gambler was there. And so at the door, the gambler walks by and the preacher says, hey, I wasn't targeting you. I just for the record, I was not gunning for you in that sermon. I didn't know you were there. He goes, preacher, it's not a good sermon that doesn't hit somebody. It's not a good sermon that doesn't hit somebody somewhere, right? Bible reading, Bible preaching, and then Bible teaching, right? I think the idea here is organizing, explaining, systematizing doctrine. There's J.C. Ryle has a great quote on what it means to be a doctrinally minded church, and I think it's in my sermon on Wednesday, so I'll leave it out for then. Doctrinal clarity matters in the church, high view of Scripture. Confessional churches, which is one of my electives tomorrow, and what it means to take doctrine seriously. Number 8, using our spiritual gifts. Ordinary ministry means using our spiritual gifts. What does he say there? Timothy, don't neglect the spiritual gift which is in you, bestowed on you by the laying of hands through the prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. He has to tell Timothy that again in 2 Timothy 1, right? Fan it into flame. It's not your gift. You don't get to choose whether you want to use it or not. It's from him and you need to use it for him. There's no such thing as an unemployed Christian. Employ your gift. 1 Peter 4, Matthew 25, parable of the talents, right? The spear that is used in battle will not rust. The sword that is wielded remains untarnished. The arm that is used gets strengthened in the use. The running water doesn't freeze. So it is with frozen Christians. It's because they're not using their gifts. Number nine, mark of an ordinary church is being absorbed and advancing. Minister that is absorbed and advancing. They said of Michelangelo, he was a man obsessed, a man consumed with his art. And he once said, art is jealous. She requires the whole and entire man. How much more true? Ministry. We ought to be absorbed and advancing. Or you could say, we ought to be preoccupied and progressing. Verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Brothers, can your people see that however far you have to go, however many ways you need, you could be more godly and better, you have grown from last year. You have progressed from where you were before. A work in progress, right? And then number 10, staying vigilant. And this is one that will come up very much in my plenary session on Acts 20 on Wednesday. Watch yourself. Watch your teaching, he tells him. One Puritan said this, God saves all kinds of people, even ministers. Did you hear that? God saves all kinds of people, even ministers. But you and I know there's countless preachers in hell today because they spent their lives warning others to not to go there without taking heed to their own life. Paul says, don't just watch out for the false teachers. Watch out for your own life. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. One old saint said, be more afraid of yourself than of the world. Particularly your life. Be an Ezra, right? You practice before you preach it. McShane talks about a minister's life as the life of his ministry. Spurgeon lectures to my students. He begins the opening chapter with this. We've been reading through this lately with some of the men at Shepherd's Seminary. Many other professions, you can separate your private life and your public life, can't you? Sadly, but they get away with it. How different the ministry should be, right? John Owen says, if a man teach uprightly and walk crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built up in the day of his doctrine. Watch your life and then watch your doctrine. Brothers, don't assume, oh, I go to Shepherd's Conference. Oh, I read, John MacArthur or whatever books. Oh, I sat under this strong ministry. I went to this school, Bible school. I went to this seminary. No. Small compromises can lead to great error in the end. It's the little cutting of corners, shifting away from doctrinal clarity. I had a friend I was talking to a few months ago who went with me to master's college, not the seminary, but to the university. But we both majored in Bible. We were both solid, conservative, reformed, evangelical brothers. Today, he doesn't share those convictions. And he was passing through South Africa. And he's still evangelical. He still believes in inerrancy. I think he's saved. But there was a number of distinctive convictions that we hold to in our circles, which he is uncomfortable with now. And I finally said to him, my friend, when did it happen? And he said, I started with a book called Reading the Bible Through Non-Western Eyes. Look that book up. I mean, it doesn't take you 5 minutes to say, that's poison. That's poison. Because your hermeneutics start to soften and your confidence in Scripture, and you just become all trendy and all contextualized. And I look at where he's at now, and it was a deep grief to me. We need Bible teaching, Bible living leaders, right? Ordinary ministries. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it, brothers, that eternity is at stake in our doctrine, in our lives. But it's a glorious thought that when we are careful with our life, careful with our doctrine, there is eternal joy. Who is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of the Lord Jesus, right? I had such a simple joy yesterday. We had our quarterly members meeting, and one of our most outspoken, wonderful, and enthusiastic deacons, we give him 5 minutes at the meeting to motivate everyone to serve in the ministries that need help. We just let him loose, and he's Greek, South African. He's like, wah, wah, wah. Everyone's like, yeah, okay, sign me up, you know? And afterwards, he says, oh, Tim, I forgot to mention you. I was thanking all the other ministries, and I forgot to mention the pastor. And for once, I could actually say to him, I didn't even notice. Because the fruit is the best joy. Just seeing people involved, seeing people serving, seeing people being fruitful. I didn't cross my mind. He didn't mention me. for once. Like, it's the fruit. That's your greatest joy, seeing changed lives, seeing people growing in Christ. And I'll close with Horton again on ordinary ministry. He says, ordinary does not mean mediocre. Athletes, architects, humanitarians, artists can vouch for the importance of everyday faithfulness to mundane tasks that lead to excellence. But even if we are not headliners in our various callings, it is enough to know that we are called there by God to maintain a faithful presence in His world. You don't have to transform the world to be a faithful mom or dad, sibling, church member, or neighbor. And who knows? Maybe if we discover the opportunities of the ordinary, a fondness for the familiar, and the wonder of the mundane, we will end up being radical after all. Let's pray. Father, we confess there is a diatrophies in us all. We want to be the firstborn. It's hard for us to think that Jesus should be the firstborn. It's hard for us to learn the lesson of John the Baptist. We must decrease. Christ must increase. But thank you that you have laid out for us the ordinary paths, the old paths, the biblical pattern for our churches, for our ministry, that you have blessed in extraordinary ways and that you have owned for the saving of souls and the building up of your people and the growing in Christ-likeness and for lasting eternal fruits and real gospel impact. And we are easily pulled astray by trends and fads and shortcuts. But we pray you keep us faithful to ordinary gospel ministry so that we would be good servants of Christ Jesus and of your church. Until He comes, and one day we long to hear those words of commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. Not by human standards, but by divine standards in ways that please you. Keep us faithful, we pray. I pray that for each of my brothers and sisters here and the churches they represent and your sons. In your name we ask it. Amen.